If you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. We begin reading in verse 35. The Word of God says this, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?'" Let's pray together. Lord, we delight to come now to your word. We gather around it in worship to you. And we pray that as your word is opened and proclaimed this morning, you would meet with us. You would speak to our hearts. You would instruct our minds. You would move us in our wills to make choices that agree with what we are going to see, that respond appropriately to the things that you will teach us. We are mindful, Lord, that there are some in our midst who don't know you. We are always mindful of this, and we ask for an outpouring of salvation. We pray that men and women, young people today would come to see their need for your Son and would repent of their sins and trust in him. But we gather as your church because, Lord, we need to be taught. We need to be encouraged. We need to be corrected. We need to be washed. There are a great many needs represented in front of me, and some needs, Lord, that we're not even aware of, because you know what tomorrow holds. You know what we're going to face in the week ahead if the Lord Jesus should not come in that time frame. So, Lord, we ask for your blessing today. We will be careful to give you praise and thanks for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the past few weeks, we've been focused on the preaching ministry of Jesus. We've been focused in on some parables that he gave having to do with the reception of the Word of God. He gave the parable of the soils. You remember that? And then he gave a series of parables that followed that one, illustrating the way that the Word of God takes root in a life and what it looks like as it has taken root, as it bears fruit. We saw how the Word of God shines and the Word of God rewards, how the ministry of the Word of God is mysterious. You know, we do what we can do as sharers of the Word of God, as sowers of the seed. We do what we can do on the front end of that work. We sort of plow the field, and we come along after the work has been done by God, and we have a part in the harvest. But God is the one who produces the fruit. And so every time the Word of God takes root and grows in a life, it is an expression of God's sovereign work. We give him praise. And we saw a parable that teaches us about how the Word of God advances throughout the world. So we've been locked in on the teaching ministry of Jesus. He has been teaching beside the Sea of Galilee. The crowds have been enormous, so large that he had to actually climb into a boat. He's sitting down out there in the water, teaching the crowds as the shoreline serves like an amphitheater. It's been powerful what we've learned. But now Mark turns his attention to the power of Jesus, to the miracle working power of Jesus in the sections that follow. We're going to see Christ's power and authority over nature. We're going to see Christ's power and authority over the demons. We're going to see his power and authority over disease. We're going to see his power and authority over death. You see, what Jesus does points to who he is. What Jesus does affirms what he says, witnesses to what he's teaching. This particular miracle that we focus on this morning, we just read about in verses 35 through 41, this is a nature miracle. Christ demonstrates his power and authority over nature, over creation, demonstrating that he is in fact the creator. This is Almighty God in human flesh who now commands the element. And what we have here points to an eyewitness account. Mark, we believe, is relying on Peter's eyewitness testimony as he writes this gospel. And there are all the signs here of an eyewitness account, because Mark's account includes some interesting details that you don't find in Matthew and Luke, that only an eyewitness would have paid attention to. For example, Mark alone tells us that this took place at evening time. Mark alone tells us that when they took Jesus with them in the boat, they took him, quote, as he was, just as he was. We'll talk about that in a moment. Mark tells us that other boats were with him. Mark alone tells us that when the fearful storm arises and the disciples begin to call out to Jesus, that they actually question Christ's care for them. Mark alone tells us that Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat on a cushion, and that Jesus spoke the words, "Hush, be still." Oh, the things that the disciples of Jesus saw and remembered and gave an account of. That's what we have before us, an eyewitness account of an amazing miracle. And so this morning we're going to look at Jesus. That's what these accounts do. They tell us, look at the Son of God. And as we look at Jesus, as he is put on display, we're also going to, as a result, look at ourselves. Because in these disciples, we see a glimpse of our own weaknesses. We get a view of the weakness of our faith. Christ is put on display as the object for our faith, but the state of our faith is put on display through the disciples and their weakness. We'll look at this under four headings. Here's the first one. Verses 35 and 36, we see a trip across the sea. A trip across the sea. Verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. It's been a long, tiring day of ministry. I think, having looked at these sections that precede and this one, I think we're right to think that on this particular day, there have been public moments of ministry and private moments of ministry. Times when he was teaching the great crowds with the parables, but then also some times during the day when he met with his disciples privately and he was explaining parables to them and answering questions for them. It seems that he's returned to the seaside there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in the evening. And again, enormous crowds are there. And again, he's in a boat instructing. And he comes to the end of this day of ministry and he decides, we're going to go to the other side. Verse 35, Jesus is the one who decides, let us go across to the other side. They've been on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee where Capernaum is. They're going to head across to the eastern side to an area known as the country of the Gerasenes, because there was a little village there named Gerasa, a little small town by the sea. Sea of Galilee, about 7 miles wide, about 13 miles long. And measuring it on my little map in accordance, it appears it was about a 6 mile journey from where they were to where they were going to end up. Why does Jesus want to do this? Why does he want to head out to the other side? Well, he's got an appointment there. His disciples don't know this. We discover this in the next section. He's got an appointment there to deliver some men who are possessed by demons. So they're going to head across to the other side because he has ministry to do. But I also think at this particular moment, this was a strategic decision for the purpose of rest. It's a long journey on the sea, and Luke tells us that as soon as they head out to sail across to the other side, Jesus falls asleep. He is exhausted. Here is the true humanity of our Lord on display, because He gets tired. He is bone weary. And they give to Jesus a place in the back of the boat, the stern, where there's a cushion, and He lays down there and He falls asleep. Christ makes the decision to head across to the other side, but notice He is in the care of His disciples. Verse 36, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. I think those words, just as He was, indicates that He went right from teaching from the boat to this trip across the sea. So He doesn't go back to the seashore, doesn't go and grab anything. Just as He was, they decide to head out to the other side. Remember that at least seven of His disciples were fishermen. So these are experienced seamen. Even though Galilee isn't really a lake, freshwater lake, it's large. And these guys are experienced sailors, fishermen. They spent their life on the Sea of Galilee. They've sailed it many times. They've encountered storms on this sea, no doubt, many times. So they take Jesus just as He was, and they begin to head to the other side. What kind of a boat was this? James Edwards, commenting on this text, gives us some insight into what kind of a boat it may have been. He says this: in 1986, the hull of a fishing boat was recovered from the mud on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 5 miles south of Capernaum. The boat, 26.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high, corresponds in design to a first century mosaic of a Galilean boat preserved in Migdal, only a mile from the discovery site, and to a 6th century mosaic of a similar boat from Medeba. Carbon 14 technology dates the boat between 120 BC and AD 40. Both fore and aft sections of the boat appear to have been covered with a deck, providing space on which to sit or lie. The boat was propelled by 4 rowers, 2 per side, and has a total capacity of about 15 persons. The Galilee boat corresponds to the particulars of the boat described in this story and to depictions in various ancient artistic renderings. A similar boat accommodated Jesus and His disciples on their crossings of the Sea of Galilee. So imagine a boat about that size. The disciples are in the boat with Jesus. There are many people following Jesus, however. That's why we're told there are other boats with Him. And they're all going to head across now to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It is not long before the exhausted Jesus falls asleep there on the cushion in the back of the boat at the stern. A trip to the other side. And as they're making that trip, here's our second thought this morning. There's a test that arrives in the form of a great storm. A test arriving in a great storm. Verses 37 and 38. Verse 37 says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" The test arrives in the form of a storm. Literally, a great gale of wind is what the Greek text says. A great gale of wind. So this is a windstorm. And the Sea of Galilee was famous for these windstorms. Commentator James Brooks says the Lake of Galilee was and still is infamous for sudden squalls. Surrounded by mountains at most points, the lake swirls violently when a strong wind enters. Right? You have these valleys that descend down to the Sea of Galilee. They serve like wind tunnels. And so when the colder air coming from the mountains meets with this warm air that's lower down, it results in these great windstorms that would be built. And this is a big one. We're told in verse 37 that waves are coming over the sides of the boat, into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. It was filling up with water. All you have to know that this was a particularly great windstorm is the fact that you have these seasoned sailors who are now afraid for their life. They've seen storms before. They've sailed through storms before, but on this one, verse 38, they're saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" That is, we're about to be destroyed. We're about to die. None of this is just happening, is it? This is not happenstance. This is not some sort of coincidence. Why has Jesus set out for the other side of the sea? Well, to do ministry. Yes, he is weary and he needs rest. But in the sovereign plan of God, this is a test. Designed for a testimony. We'll see that in a moment. Designed to put something on display. This is a test. This is not just happening. The Lord God controls the world that he created. Do you believe that things are just happening to you? Or have you learned, have you recognized that what takes place in your life and my life, these things are happening so that we might learn about our God, that we might know more about him, and that we might learn more about ourselves? That is the state of our spiritual condition, the state of our faith before God. You know what's disappointing? It's disappointing when believers think like pagans. I mean, you could look at a storm like this and say, well, it just came. It just arose out of nowhere. It's sort of on its own, producing itself. That's how pagans think about nature. Nature just happens. Nature just controls itself. Well, the scriptures say something different, don't they? Who controls nature? The Lord God controls nature. So this is not accidental. This is by design that this storm arose when it did. Well, I'm asking you, do you think about your life like a pagan? Are you responding to what's happening in your life like a pagan? You know, why is this in my life? Why do these things arise? They just come about on their own. You know, I have bad luck. This is a horrible coincidence. Or do you believe that the Lord God is at work and he has a plan and there's a reason that you're facing the very circumstances that were on your mind when you walked into this place of worship this morning? What is going on in your life that right now you might be able to describe as a storm? It is stressing you. It is difficult for you. It is stretching you. It is testing you. I'm asking you, are you going to think like a pagan, like it just is doing this on its own? Or are you going to recognize that God's hand is in it? See, I want to challenge us this morning to stop thinking and responding like pagans. We say we're believers. I believe we're believers. So let's respond to what's happening in our lives like believers. Is our sovereign God in control of what's happening in our lives? Does he have a plan for what we're facing? We could state it this way. A great windstorm arose, but whose hand cast the windstorm upon the sea? Well, the same one who cast the windstorm on the sea when it came to a disobedient prophet named Jonah. You remember Jonah's story? He is on a boat he shouldn't have been on, heading in a direction he shouldn't have been headed. When a great storm arose, Jonah chapter 1 verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. You know, he was in a dangerous situation also. But notice how that verse began. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Well, in this case, you don't have a disobedient prophet. You have the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. Yet the same hand hurled the windstorm on the sea. It's the hand of God. Sometimes the Lord allows us to face a storm to correct us, Sometimes He allows us to face the storm to redirect us. Sometimes He's simply reminding us, driving the lesson home that He is our security and He is our supplier. That is, sometimes we're facing the storm just to have our faith strengthened and affirmed. But at no time is life just happening to you. So this trip across the sea leads to a test that arrives in the form of a great windstorm, which leads to the third thing we see in our verses, and that is a testimony of Christ's greatness and His disciples' smallness. The storm serves like a platform, like a stage on which God is going to put some things forward for us to see. We're going to see His Son and we're going to see His disciples. And it is a contrast. The greatness of the Son of God and the smallness of these disciples. Look at verse 39. And He awoke, right? Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? They're waking Him up. And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Have you still no faith? All right. So what is set before us on this platform of the storm? What do we see here? Several things I want to point out. First of all, we see a peaceful master. That's verse 38. We see a peaceful master. What is Jesus doing as this storm is going on? He is still sleeping. I think it's clear for us to see the storm has been going on a little while at least before they wake Him up, because by the time they wake Him up, they're saying to Him, don't you care? Jesus, don't you care? Notice that we are perishing. I mean, if you just see the storm blow up, you don't use those words. But if the storm's been going on for a while, if you're bailing water, if you as a seasoned sailor think you're about to die and He's still sleeping on a cushion, now you say, perhaps out of fear, how can you sleep at a time like this? Aren't you aware of what's going on? Don't you care that we are dying? How can the Lord Jesus, who is so human that He gets weary and falls asleep, in that same humanity, be so calm in the midst of a storm that is terrorizing His men? Where do you find this kind of peace to sleep in the midst of a storm? Well, I think our first response always is to say, but He's God. That's how He reacts the way that He does, because He's divine. Well, it's true that He's God. Remember that He was living His life on this earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's living His life as the perfect man under the law of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think we're wrong just to jump immediately to His divinity. We need to also look at His perfect humanity and ask, what is there in His perfect humanity that would allow Him to be so restful in sleep that even a great storm with water and all sorts of things that could wake someone up, He's able to sleep in the midst of it. How can this be so? I think the answer is what He addresses in them. The answer is faith in the sense of trust. The Son of God perfectly trusts His Father. The perfect man fully understands the trustworthy nature, character of his Father. His trust in the Father is such that when he puts his head down on a pillow, he is at rest in an absolute kind of way. He puts his head down and there is perfect peace, no matter the circumstances. He sleeps deeply because he trusts perfectly. Even when we see our Lord troubled by the most troubling thing that you could imagine in his perfect humanity, that is, he's about to be our sin bearer on the cross. He's going to be absorbing upon himself the wrath of God for our sins. Even when he's troubled there, he expresses this perfect trust, Matthew 26:39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face. That's how troubled he was. And prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In Jesus, we see the fulfillment, the kind of rest that's possible where there's faith in the goodness of God and the sovereign care of God. He is the fulfillment of what you hear, for example, in Psalm 3. Listen to Psalm 3, verse 1. "O Lord, how many are my foes," David writing, "how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." In other words, there's no way out for David. He's going to perish. "But you," verse 3, "but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." And then he says this, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." What a confession. David says, "You can surround me with thousands that want to destroy me. And just last night, I put my head down on the pillow and I woke up this morning because the Lord sustains me. The Lord protects me." Psalm 4, verse 8 says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." I'm going to lay down, I'm going to go to sleep in peace because you, God, protect me. Or in the words of Proverbs 3, verse 21, "My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck," talking about the teacher's lessons. "Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Wow. Worship the living God, walk in His Word, and you can put your head down on the pillow at night and your sleep will be sweet because you know that He is your guardian. He is your protector. He is the one who keeps you safe. What do we see in verse 38? We see a peaceful master. And he is at rest because of perfect faith in his Father. I know that sometimes people struggle to sleep in a way that has nothing to do with a lack of trust in God. It's just a physical reality. I get that. But I wonder how many people in this room right now have been struggling to sleep lately because your life is full of fear. And your life is full of fear because you don't know the kind of trust in Almighty God that the Son of God knew as he put his head down on that cushion in that boat. Are you convinced that the Lord is the one who causes you to dwell in safety? Are you convinced that you could be surrounded by thousands of enemies? And you can put your head down tonight and wake up in the morning because the Lord is the one who guards your steps? Is it true to say that we struggle with anxiety because we lack faith? The kind of humble faith that trusts the sovereign goodness and power and authority of God. Because notice the second thing we see in the terms of these lessons on display. Notice not only a peaceful master, notice a panicked group of disciples. This is in contrast, isn't it? Verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Verse 40, Jesus tells us what their state of mind was when he says this, "Why are you so afraid?" That word translated afraid there is used three times, only three times in the New Testament. It's a word that means cowardly. Why are you cowardly? Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The word there, cowardly, is the same word in our text. Why are you acting like cowards? Why are you so afraid? What does this tell you? They were panicked. Notice the third thing we see. We see a powerful shepherd. When this peaceful master awakes in the midst of the panic of his disciples, what does he do? Verse 39, he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. "You don't care for us, Jesus." Well, he just demonstrated that he cares. As he is stirred out of his bone-weary sleep, and immediately what does he do? He speaks to the elements. Who can do that? Who can speak to the elements and they obey him? The answer is the one who made them. He created all that is. So when he says to the wind, "Stop," it stops. When he says to the sea, "Be still," it is still. It's at peace. What is Jesus doing? He is caring for his disciples. He is rescuing his disciples. He's the one who's been caring for them all along. He's the one who will care for them all the way until he leaves the world to ascend back into heaven. In John 17, as Jesus prayed, verse 11, he says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world," talking about his disciples. He says, "And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Who is keeping these men? Who is guarding these men? Not just physically, but guarding their faith, developing their faith, strengthening their faith. It's the Lord Jesus who is in charge of their learning, in charge of their lessons. He's been asleep, but they've not been in danger. And he demonstrates his care for them, his power over them, as he gets up and demands that the creation stands down. And it does. God casts the wind upon the sea. God commands the wind to stop, and it does. By the way, you get a sense of their panic when you put together the various accounts of the things that were being said in the midst of the storm. Matthew 8:25 says, "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.'" Luke 8:24, "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.'" They call him Lord. They call him Master. Here in our verse, they call him Teacher. How do you put these accounts together? I think it's clear. There's more than one person on the boat. As the storm is going on, there's more than one voice shouting out, "Lord, save us! Master, Master, we're perishing! Teacher, don't you care? We're about to be destroyed." Jesus gets up and says, "Stop. Peace. Be still. Hush, be still." And the world obeys. In fact, Mark tells us it became perfectly calm. Or there was a, verse 39, there was a great calm. There's a word that shows up three times in our section. It's the word mega, or megas rather. Great, great. It's instructive to take note where it shows up in our text. There's a great storm. Then there's a great calm after Jesus commands the storm to stop. Then we'll see in just a moment in verse 41. Afterwards, they're filled with a great fear. You see a powerful shepherd in verse 39. Fourth thing you see a patient teacher. That's verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now, the reason why I say a patient teacher is notice he doesn't even reference their accusation against him. What are they accusing him of in verse 38? He doesn't care. He doesn't even refer to that in verse 40. He just says, why are you so afraid? And then he gets right to the root of their problem. He says, have you still no faith? You see, their fear is tied to their faith. Their panic is tied to their misguided perspective. If they had believed right, if they had known what is right and true, if they had believed it, they would not have been afraid. That's what he's saying. I mean, can you imagine what went through their mind when he says, why are you so afraid? Lord, have you not seen what you just stopped? I mean, didn't you see the boat filling up with water after you woke up? Didn't you see the water in the boat? Didn't you recognize what was... What do you mean, why are we so afraid? Well, here's his point. If you know who I am, if you really knew how safe you were with me in this boat, you would not have been afraid. The storm is great. Faith understands Jesus is greater than the storm. The danger is real, but faith understands Jesus is greater than the danger. We're on the brink of dying, but faith understands that Jesus is in control of life and death. He has authority even over life and death. If God is in the boat, you're safe. You're absolutely safe. But they couldn't see it. Now, I do want you to notice that they did have faith in Jesus. When he says, do you still have no faith? He's not saying they were completely absent of faith. In fact, their faith is on display right here in our text. Because think about it. These, as I said, at least seven of his disciples are fishermen. These are seasoned sailors. Why are they waking up a carpenter to help them in this situation? If I'm on a boat with you, you don't want to wake me up if we've got a problem, okay? Richard, save us. We're lost. We're going down, right? There's no help there. I do not know how to help you. I'll be panicked right along with you probably in that situation. So why are these seasoned sailors saying to a carpenter, wake up! Say it, because they understand. They understand, don't they? They do know this is the Lord. In fact, they cry that out. Lord, save us. Master, Master, we're perishing. So they do have faith in him. So how do you explain their panic? Though they have faith, their faith is not fully informed. Or it's not sufficiently strong. We can say it like this. They underestimated the one in whom they believed. They're like the man who said, Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. I see who you are, but this storm is so great, it makes me doubt that I'm safe. Do you know anything about that? Do you know what it is to believe, but to underestimate the one in whom you've believed? Aren't we sort of regularly guilty of that? We say we believe. I believe we do believe. But then some great storm comes along that gets our attention and we forget who it is in whom we've believed. And what his true greatness is, so that we're underestimating the one in whom we've believed. But notice that their weakness of faith is not excusable. He holds them accountable for it. He's disappointed in them. Why are you so afraid? He says, have you still no faith? Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? Think about that last statement. Have you still no faith? Here's the point. You have now seen enough. During your time with me, you have now seen enough that your panic is inexcusable. You should have stopped panicking in your storms. Do you think we should have stopped panicking by now? Have we still no faith? How many times is it true that a great storm blows into your life? You are made absolutely afraid by it. You underestimate the power of the one in whom you've believed. He faithfully shepherds you through that storm, putting His power on display. You marvel at it in some way. You rejoice in what He does. But how long does it last? Until the next storm blows in? And then what are we doing again? Isn't it true, sadly, that so often we're panicking all over again as if we haven't seen Him do anything? They were there when a man was lowered down through the roof and He told the man to take up his bed and walk. They've been there when demons cried out, "We know who You are. You're the Son of God." And He would command them to be silent and cast them out. They've been there when whole towns of people were made well outside of Peter's house. They've seen these things. But now, because it's a nature issue, they think they're going to die with Him in the boat? Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? What are you afraid of today, my friend? That really, it's inexcusable that you're afraid, because the Lord has already demonstrated Himself so often in your life. He has taken care of you over and over and over again. But this one has you afraid? Has something arisen that is now greater than your master? Has He stopped loving you and caring for you? Oh, but we're facing death. Does He have authority over that? This is something He's going to drive home with Peter following the resurrection. He's going to restore Peter, meet with him on a shoreline. John 21, verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This He said to show by what kind of death He was to glorify God. And after saying this, He said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against Him during the supper, and said, "Lord, what about this man?" Peter saying to Jesus about John, "What about John?" Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Now, what I want you to take note of in that section is, notice Jesus says, "If it is my will." Peter, if it's my will that John lives until I return, that's my business. Who is in control of when Peter's life is going to end? Who is in control of when John's life is going to end? Jesus claims that authority. "If it's my will," He says. Who's in control of life and death? Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is in control of life and death. These men are afraid on a boat regarding their life's existence, yet they're in the boat with the one who controls their life's existence. Oh, He has authority even over life and death. You do understand there's a sense in which we are indestructible until the Lord's time for us on this earth. The Lord's time for us on this earth has been reached. We're safe. We're safe. So a trip across the sea leads to a great test arriving in a storm, which provides the platform for a great testimony regarding the greatness of Jesus, but the smallness of His disciples. The faithfulness of Jesus, but the weak faith of His disciples. And in that picture, we are reminded of the greatness of our Savior and the weakness of ourselves. How we struggle just like they struggle. Though the Lord has proven Himself over and over and over again in our lives, we act as if this is the first storm, this is the first test, and somehow now one has arisen that is greater than Him, though He is greater than all. So that our panic is really inexcusable. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? The fourth thing we see, verse 41, is a fear greater than the storm. than the fear of the storm. A fear greater than the fear of the storm. Just a moment ago, verse 40, they are cowardly. But now, after witnessing what Jesus did, commanding the wind, the sea, and it obeys Him. Verse 41 says they're filled with great fear. Different word than the word for afraid. Phobos is this word. The idea is they are now filled with a kind of fear that represents reverence. They are uncomfortable in the presence of Jesus because they are face to face with the fact that this is someone who is greater than they even imagined. They're filled with, there's that word megas again, great fear. Not some small fear. They are overwhelmed by this. And they said to one another, who then is this? That's why I said they underestimated the one in whom they believed. They believe in it, but they still don't understand, grasp the fullness of His greatness. Who is this that even wind and sea obey Him? You know what my prayer is for me and for you this morning? That the Lord would strengthen us to grasp the greatness of our God. To really grasp the greatness of our Savior. To really grasp the greatness of our safety because of the greatness of His care. As I said, we're like them in that we head into a storm and we are panicked in the midst of it. Though the Lord has proved Himself over and over again. But my question is, have we ever really gotten a hold of the awe that should be there when He does prove Himself faithful? The sense of His greatness, the heart of worship and reverence that says, Lord, here You are again, proving who You are in Your grace and Your mercy to someone like me. And then my prayer for us is not only that we would know that sense of awe, but that it would last. I mean, that it would take us into the next storm. Don't you long for the time when you meet with a great storm and you're not panicked? That you're able to say with the psalmist, I put my head down and I'm at rest because You alone cause me to dwell in safety. Surround me with thousands that are threatening me and I won't be afraid because, Lord, You're my fortress. You're the one who keeps me safe. James Edwards writes, Jesus is still a stranger to His own followers. For they are better able to handle the possibility of their own death than the possibility of the presence of God among them. In this instance, God's nearness in Jesus is not something reassuring, but something profoundly unsettling, even terrifying. Yet such consternation produces the one question that makes faith possible. It is a question that was first asked by the crowd in chapter 1, verse 27. Now it's present on the lips of the disciples. Who then is this? Following the Exodus, the Israelites had also feared God. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him. Exodus 14:31. The question before the disciples and Mark's readers, that's us, is this: will their fear lead them also to put their trust in Him? The Lord amazes you at how He takes care of you, His power, His authority, His wisdom. It amazes you, but now will that cause you to put your trust in Him? Who is this one? He's Almighty God. That's who this one is, who can control the earth and its elements, that even the wind and sea obey Him. This is Almighty God. Psalm 89, verse 8 says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as You are, who is mighty as You are, O Lord, with Your faithfulness all around You, You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. That's Yahweh. Psalm 107, verse 23 says, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. Aren't we like those people? The waves rising and falling to the point that we're sick and at our wits' end. And we cry out to the Lord for His help, and He causes the sea to be still. He takes us to our desired haven. We're glad that the waters are quiet. Do we fulfill the end of that psalm? Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him, praise Him in the congregation of the people, praise Him in the assembly of the elders. This morning, we have the great joy and privilege, church, of praising the God who shepherds us through all of our storms. And even when our faith is weak, He shows Himself strong. Oh, may we learn the lessons that would allow us to trust Him in the midst of the storms. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for putting Your Son on display before our eyes this morning, for revealing to us that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God who came to earth and took to Himself a nature like ours without sin, that He might live for us and then die for us on the cross and be raised from the dead and save us from our sins. We are grateful that we are safe in Your hand, those of us who put our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. We are safe in His hand. We're so grateful to know, Lord, that there is nothing happening in our lives that is just happening on its own. That You are the one who casts the windstorm upon the sea, and You're the one who stills it. And so whatever it is that we're facing today that has us afraid, it is there with a purpose. And if there is no other purpose that we can acknowledge it or recognize in it, Lord, its purpose is to drive us to You. That we would trust in You. That we would submit our lives to You. And so, Lord, I pray for us that this is what we would do. We would submit our lives to You. That we would be able to put our head down on the pillow knowing that we are only safe because You cause us to dwell in safety. That we cast all of our anxieties upon You, knowing that You care for us. And then, Lord, I pray for any person in this room who is right now not able to say these things because they don't know You. They've not put their faith in Your Son. Lord, I pray for them that right now they would run to Jesus for the safety of their soul. That they would recognize that they're in the great danger of an everlasting eternity without salvation in a very real hell. And that Jesus is the only one who can save us from that wrath that is coming. Oh, Lord, may they run to Your Son for safety and be made safe. Saved, delivered in Him because of His blood shed on the cross for sinners. Lord, please drive these lessons home to our hearts so that we don't soon forget them. Strengthen us, Father, in the midst of the next storm that we face, the one that we're currently in, to really trust You. To not be rebuked, that we still haven't learned the lesson. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.